take my reading this morning from verse 10, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Whether we get there or not, I don't know. We'll see. Haggai chapter 2, beginning with the fourth message or prophecy that Haggai gives, verse 10. In the four and twentieth day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In the day, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Well, I really need the Lord's help this morning to just get something practical out of this. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this prophet and for his utterance to this nation that had so forgotten what you had really asked him to do. Thank you for his instructions, his rebukes, and his encouragements to Judah and to Israel. And Father, we would be in a similar situation this morning. We would need a fresh glimpse of Calvary. We would need to be reminded of the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives. We would need to be faced with the reality that blessing only comes from obedience, that is, a heart that is right with thyself. And so, our Father, these things are deep and these things are hard to understand. And in the flesh and in ourself, we have no ability to understand them nor to minister these truths to these people this morning. So we look to Thee. In our weakness, if it please thee to strengthen us. And in our inability, would it please thee to give us something that the speaker and the listener could go away from this place just knowing a little more about our Savior, a little more of the ways of God, a greater appreciation for His plan for our life and for His principles that are timeless. Father, we do unreservedly, without hesitation, confidently, ask you to move into our midst this morning and to give us a blessing from thy word for Christ's sake. Amen. Sacrifice without obedience may be the theme of the first part of this, of the last part of this chapter. In respect to God's command to build the temple, they had been quite negligent. I remind you that under Cyrus, some 50,000 went back to Jerusalem to lay the foundations, and because of persecution, because actually their accusers had turned the heart of the king against them and the times really got tough, they left the foundations and the building of that temple, so they had lots of time for themselves. They built beautiful paneled homes for themselves. They spent all their time and all their energy. Some 16 years had passed, and now under the direction of Haggai the prophet, God reminds them of their selfishness. God reminds them of the lack of blessing and of His hand that has actually stopped the heavens and the dew and the rain and the fruit and etc. and etc. And these people responded to that rebuke. And they repented. And they came back to that place of obedience. And they have actually started building that temple now. And they're working on that temple. And we've gone all through this in this past week. And now we are faced with the fourth message that Haggai gives to these people this morning. And there are two sections in this fourth message. The first section is dealing with the law, and the second section is dealing with grace. Now you'll notice he calls the priest to task, first of all. He talks to them in verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning what? The law." He's going to talk to them about the law. Now the priest, well, they were the authorities. At least they were supposed to be. They were to know the law, and they were to be able to answer the two questions that he gives before he makes the comparison. And so the first question that he asks is this in verse 12. "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest said, "No, there's no way." And then he asked the second question. He said, "Well, if someone had touched a dead body, and it was unclean, and if they shall touch these things, anything else, will it be unclean?" They say, "Yes, it'll be unclean." Now here is a divine principle then that is set up for us. The divine principle is this, that holiness and righteousness cannot be transmitted by an external touch. Or it just really can't be transmitted even by an internal touch. But uncleanliness and unrighteousness can. That's a principle. That's just a divine principle. Someone put it this way when it talks about can holiness be passed on to another. And someone said, "No, God has no grandchildren." In other words, what is he saying? He's saying that because the priest might be holy himself, didn't make his children holy. There must be a personal contact with the one and only one who can transmit holiness, and that alone is God. Now the principle is moral cleanliness cannot be transmitted according to the Mosaic law. They said that. But moral uncleanliness can be transmitted. Now, there's a lot here, and I'm just not sure how to bring it out to you as best I can. I'll try. But one thing is this, and it's so simple. Let's just take health. A strong, healthy man cannot walk into the room of a sick child and transmit his strength and his health to that sick child. But I'll tell you, that sick child can transmit that disease that has taken the health from his body to that strong man. This is just a principle. When it comes to sin, of course, there's no difference. That principle is the same. Romans 5 and 12 tells us that therefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Therefore death has passed upon to all men, in that all have sinned. Unrighteousness is transmitted. Uncleanliness is transmitted. The Levitical law said if any man touched a dead body, that person was unclean. He had to wash himself. On the third day, he had to wash himself. He had to wait 7 days. And if he didn't go through the purification ritual at the end of 7 days, he was still unclean. There was something that he had to do, because uncleanliness is transmitted. When it comes to our spiritual cleanliness and uncleanliness, when it comes to the Christian and his walk, the scriptures are full of this. Says, evil communications corrupt good morals. That's what the scriptures say. What does that mean? That means if you run with people who don't appreciate the Lord, you'll become like them. You run with rebels, you'll become a rebel. The guy had a little canary sang very beautifully, and one day his son found a little sparrow that was hurt along the side of the house, and so he brought it in. He was going to nurse it back to health, and they got an idea. They put this little sparrow in with this canary so that this little sparrow could learn how to sing like that canary. So they put it in the cage. Quite the opposite, of course, happened. In about 2 weeks, the canary was chirping like the sparrow. Why? It's just a principle. It's in every phase of life. We cannot just take good things, pass them by, and they'll rub off on other people. And so the question here is dealing, actually, he's setting the stage for a great principle that he wants to teach. And this principle is, it doesn't make any difference what you do with your hands, but it is indeed the attitude of your heart. It is the cleanliness of your heart that counts. So can holiness be passed on? No. We won't talk more about this in a minute, but for now, let's just say no. And then the question, can uncleanliness be passed on? And the answer was yes. So we need to be very careful as to how we rub shoulders, how we communicate, how we associate, how we indeed work together with those who are unsaved. Does not the scriptures tell us that there's no fellowship, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, a believer with an infidel? What harmony is it? What concord is it? There's nothing. And God says in his book, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Why? Because uncleanliness will be transmitted. Friend, I'll tell you, it is a dangerous thing to walk in the places where God says you ought not to walk. Some people say, I'm strong. And they go back into that sphere of life where they once were, thinking that because they are a Christian, they are immune from sin having an effect on them, and they are fools, I'm going to tell you. There was a man in Bible school, and he put this little plaque up over his desk. And this was the theme for his life and for his time when he was in school. He knew how weak he was. You know what it said? He who would not fall ought not to walk in slippery places. And sometimes we put ourselves into a situation where we expect God to reverse the principles of Scripture, and he won't do it. He won't do it. Those principles is that sin and unrighteousness and uncleanliness can be rubbed off. Here's a man who's unclean. He walks by something, he touches this piano, and the uncleanliness is rubbed off on that piano. And he touches that chair, and the uncleanliness is rubbed off on that chair. This was the Mosaic law. That's got to be sanctified and cleansed. That's got to be sanctified and cleansed. It was just that way. On the other hand, you take a man who had holy flesh. Now, that was just a sacrifice. That was an animal sacrifice. He had the meat, took it in his long garment, put the sacrifice in there, girded himself about, and he was walking over to the altar, and he touches this piano. Did it make that piano holy? No. Did it make the chair holy? No. Why? Because righteousness and holiness is not transmitted. People are born in sin. Because sin is transmitted. You say, well, how do you get righteousness? Well, you know as well as I. Righteousness can only be imputed. It cannot be transmitted one from the other. Whenever you have an opportunity to share the claims of Jesus Christ and His purifying blood that we've just beautifully been reminded of this morning, whenever you have the opportunity to share that with somebody, you have absolutely no way in which the very blood that cleansed you and that righteousness and holiness that you have received from God in your life, you have absolutely no way that you can pass that on to someone else. You can tell them where they can get it, but you can't pass it on. You can tell them of the one who can impute it to them, but you can't give it to them. Now, just last night we were sharing that you can tell a person all that they need to do to have eternal life, to have their sins forgiven, to have righteousness imputed to them. And then you can tell them if they do that, here's all the wonderful realities that will happen to them. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have a home in heaven. You'll have a new life. God doesn't wipe the slate clean. God throws the slate away. You start all over. Here's all the wonderful things that will happen here. So you can bring them up to here, and then you can tell them all that will happen. But friend, you can't walk in here. This is holy ground. This is where that person and God alone walks. The scriptures say the moving of the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can see how the wind will blow the tree. You can tell something's happening, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. So is the moving of the Spirit of God in a man's heart. It's a mystery. Don't try to walk in there. That's holy ground. Stay out of there. That person and God alone walks in there. And if you get in there with them, you might confuse them. That's the reason when I'm sharing Christ, I tell people that they're sinners. I tell them how they become sinners. It's been transmitted through the human race. I tell them that I can't give them anything, that our church can't give them anything, that our group cannot bestow upon them or rub off on them any righteousness, but Christ will give it to them. Tell them all that they can have, and then I say, now you must go through that door alone. That door, that into that holy ground is so small, so narrow that only one person at a time can squeeze through that door and let them walk in to that place. The comparison that he gives then in verse 14 is this. Knowing this truth concerning the law, that righteousness and unrighteousness are different, they come from different ways, he says this, so is this people. What? So is this people unclean. So is this nation. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now, let me remind you that the first thing that these people did when they got back to Jerusalem was to set up the altar and sacrificial system again. That was the first thing. Later they did, they started building the foundation. And then later they fell away from the foundation, that is, doing the work that God had asked them to do. But you know what they kept doing? They kept offering sacrifices. And so he comes along and he reminds them, are these sacrifices to be acceptable just because you offer sacrifices? Would you remember the words of King David? Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. But didn't he live under the law? Didn't God require a sacrifice under the law? Sure he did. Well, why did David say, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure in them? You know why? Because David went on to say, but a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It was not what they brought with their hands that was pleasing to God. It was the attitude of their heart. Now, some people want to go back in the Old Testament and they say, the way that people were saved in the Old Testament is that they brought a lamb and sacrificed it for their sins. I said, no, that wasn't the way they were saved. Not at all. Friend, you could bring a lamb every hour on the hour to that temple and slay that lamb and shed that blood and offer that as a sacrifice to God and never be made right with God in the Old Testament economy. Because it was not that physical sacrifice, which was work, which was efforts of the flesh, but behind that and before that and the most important part of that sacrifice was the attitude of the heart of the one that brought it. If you didn't believe that lamb was dying for you, if you didn't believe that that blood was atoning for you, if you didn't believe that God was going to accept that in payment for your sin, there was no forgiveness. Oh, outwardly there was. See, God's message has changed, but God's method has never changed. Abraham, what, believed God, and it was what, imputed unto him for righteousness. It wasn't all the works of Abraham. His works proved that he believed God, that's all. But you could bring sacrifice after sacrifice, and you wouldn't be right with God, just like people today. You can walk down this aisle 100 times. You can stay here and you can pray, friend, till you go fuzzy. You won't be saved. You know why? Because it is the attitude of your heart. It is what's in a man's heart. Sure, confess with your mouth, but what? Believe in your heart. And if you don't believe in your heart, it don't make any difference how many confessions you make. And so here, actually what he is saying to these people, you did everything right on the outside. You offered sacrifices and you offered the works of your hands and you did this and you did that, but it wasn't anything to me. It didn't really mean anything. You see, when the attitude of the heart is wrong, then it defiles all that the hands do. When the attitude of the heart is wrong, it defiles all that the hands do. I remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu, I believe, got a little bit intoxicated. And so they came in before the Lord, and they decided that they were going to worship God. And the Bible says they offered strange fire before God. And the Bible also says that fire, another strange fire happened. Strange fire from heaven came down and took them, just like that. And then God spoke to Moses and told him, said, tell Aaron, hold his peace. I will be worshipped the way I will be worshipped. Man will not worship me like he wants to. There is a holiness. And he said that you might know the difference between holy things and unclean things. Judgment came on those people. How many times have you talked to someone and say, oh, I worship God the way I want to. I got my own religion. I got my own way. I don't have to go to church. I just do this and I do that. Friend, I'm telling you, God does not accept any worship in the flesh or the way that man wants to worship him. God only accepts worship the way that he has designated for us to worship him. Just like last night, we're talking about a living sacrifice. He won't accept any kind of a living sacrifice any more than he accepted any kind of a dead sacrifice. And then, of course, you come along to these people who think they know it better than God, know what God wants better than what God said. You know who the prime example of that is? Of course, is King Saul. He said to go to the Amalekites and wipe them out. Take them. Everything. Do not leave one blade of grass standing up. Take it all. Destroy it. And of course, Saul thought he'd do it better. So he kept the old king alive, and he kept the best of the sheep and of the ox alive, and then he brings it all in, and he has a big offering to God. He's going to do this for God. This is a great thing, God. You accept it now because I'm doing it. And you know as well as I do, it was nauseating to God. God took the kingdom away from him, repented that he'd ever let him be king. And there was God's judgment that fell upon that man. Why? Simply this. Samuel reminded him, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Oh, you see, we want to sacrifice. We want to do something. We want to earn God's favor. But we want to do it our way, friend. You can't do it your way. You must do it God's way. These people were doing it their way. They were offering sacrifices. They were doing their ritual. They were worshiping God. God says, I will not accept it. Why? Because your heart's not right. You're doing it your way. You're not doing it my way. Little boy is called from the backyard by his mother to come in and clean his room. Little boy had rather play than he had clean his room. So he disobeys his mother. Second time, the mother's voice increases in volume just a little and tells the little boy to come clean his room. He knows by now his time is short, so he hurries to play as fast as he can. The third time, the voice is about 9.5 on a scale of 10, and he knows he better come in to clean his room, but he has a few more things to do. So by the time on a scale of 10 the voice reaches 12, he knows he's gone over his limit, and that now he must suffer the consequences of disobedience. However, he knows his mother. So on the way in, he picks a bouquet of flowers. Mommy meets him at the back door. He hands her the bouquet of flowers, and with a big grin and big blue eyes, he says, Mommy, I love you. What is he trying to do? He's trying to win the favor of his mother. Without obedience, it won't work. It won't work, friend, let me tell you, if you try to con God like that either. It won't work. You see, obedience is better than any work, any sacrifice, any effort that you can make. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Look then at the grace of God in verse 15. He uses the word consider from this day upward. Look at it again in verse 19. Consider from this day upward. The last part of verse 18. Consider it the grace of God. You see, God has reminded them. This is what they were. But these people have turned around. He says, you remember that at that time your offerings weren't acceptable. At that time I did blast you. That's the drought. I did... what's the word he uses here? I smote you with blasting and with mildew. The blasting is the drought, and the mildew was, of course, the rain without stop, and with hail, all the labors of your hands, and you turn not to me. This was their former time, he reminds them. But now these people have repented. Now they have turned to God. Now they have smartened up. Now they have seriously considered their ways and the attitude of their heart. And so the grace of God is this. He says, remember how uncleanliness once affected you, and every work of your hands was affected by it. Everything that you tried to do was affected by it. But then he says this. He says, I want to remind you what is going to happen. And he says it here in verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? No. You know why? It's the ninth month. You know what they've done? They planted it. The seed's not in the barn anymore. They ask the question, is the seed still in the barn? No, it's not in the barn. Why? We planted it a month ago. It's the planting season. Well, did you get anything yet? Has the vine given its grapes? Has the fig tree given its fruit, etc.? The olive tree? No, nothing's happened yet. Why? It's only been a month. But God says, because you have responded in a positive way to me, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The fruit is going to come. From this day, in the last part of verse 19, I will bless thee. Now, the point is simply this. We must trust God's promises to bless us even though we don't see a visible sign of its fulfillment. The priests that bear the ark, they went to Jordan, didn't they? And the Jordan was overflowing its banks, and they wanted to get into the promised land. And God told the priests, said, just keep walking. Now, there's over a million people behind them. And they're in the front, and they're walking. And God says, just keep walking, walk right into the water. Well, the water is deeper than them. The water will overflow them. But the faith of the priests was this, when the soles of their feet touched the water's opened up. Now, they didn't stand back on the bank and say, now, God, you do it like he did at the Red Sea. But God says, now, you walk in it. There was no visible sign of deliverance, but when the soles of their feet touched the water, then the water opened up. Here, there's no visible sign that this seed that they planted was going to do any better than it had in the former days. But God said it would. And you know why? God is showing them that the blessing does not depend on the climate or on the weather, because he indeed is in control of the climate and of the weather. Friend, you and I can't do anything to make a seed grow. We can put it in the ground. That's all we can do. You want to fertilize it or water it or whatever, but who makes the seed grow? It's God. Someone has said, man has become a powerful being. He can create super weapons to destroy civilizations. I say, no, that's not power. A fool can do that. Power is life. Can they create life? No. Old friend, they can monkey around with test tubes, but they got to put life in it to start something. They can't make life. If they could make life, they'd be God, and then God would be a liar because he said there's only one. That'd make us God. Oh, they're not going to create life. There's no way that they can do it. God alone creates life, and that's the ultimate in omnipotence, in power. God alone is the all-powerful God, and God will make that little seed grow. God was going to bless these people. I will bless you. It's not reality yet, he says, but I'm going to bring the blessing on you. And friend, let me remind you, how did the blessing come? Through obedience. No other way. That old hymn has got five verses, and we sing it and we sing it and we get tired of it, but that truth is eternal. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Justification comes through none other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Righteousness is not transmitted. We are justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, made holy before God, imputed righteousness, not transmitted righteousness. But be careful about rubbing shoulders with sin. It'll rub off on you. The attitudes, the ambitions, the goals, and the motivations of the world system will rub off on you. It'll make you unclean, and you must deal with it. Let me close by this section by taking you to Galatians chapter 6 just for a moment. Let's make a New Testament parallel. Galatians chapter 6. verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, this is what God is promising to those, to that nation, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now you know as well as I do, if a farmer wants a harvest, he doesn't just go out there and plant a seed and walk away. He works it, and he works it, and he works it, and he works it. And if he's not weary, if he doesn't quit halfway through the season, he's going to get a good harvest. He's going to get a reward for his labors. Now let me tell you, God has some laws. I just love that little gospel tract called Four Spiritual Laws. I guess the reason I love it is because that's the tract that a man shared with me 17 years ago when I came to Christ. I certainly don't think it's the only gospel tract. And there may be some things in there that I even question now that I've learned a little bit more, but I'll tell you, God is using it, and he used it in my life. And the thing I want to say is that there are some laws. God has laws, and this is one of the laws of God. It's the law of the harvest. What do you know about the law of the harvest? Let me tell you three things that you've got to know about the law of the harvest. Number one, we reap what we sow. And what it says, whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. We reap what we sow. You sow something good, you're going to reap something better. You sow spiritual things, you reap spiritual things. You sow fleshly things, you reap fleshly things. We reap what we sow. Number two, we reap more than we sow. You take a sack of potatoes and you plant it, you hope to get more than a sack of potatoes, don't you? Sure. We hope to get maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, depending on what kind of ground you got, potatoes in each hill of that one piece that we planted. And so not only do we reap what we sow, we plant potatoes, we don't get carrots, we get potatoes. We plant potatoes, we get more potatoes. But the third thing about the law of the harvest is this, we reap later than we sow. And oh, I'll tell you, some people don't understand that principle. And they want it now. And because they don't get it now, they give up. And they get weary in well-doing. And they don't persevere. Now, the people were promised a blessing. They couldn't see it yet. But the blessing was based on the law of the harvest. The people had come to the place, they repented of their sin, they obeyed God, they did the work of God, and God said, look, the law of the harvest is going to be yours. You are going to reap what you sow. You've sown good things. You are going to reap more than you sow, but you're going to reap later than you sow. On the other hand, some people think because they get away with sin in their life, God's going to forget it. God doesn't. God never forgets it. And there's one sin that we need to bring out here this morning, just mentioned to you, and that's this. It's the sin of omission. We don't often talk about it. These people here faced it. You face it in your life. You know what the sin of omission is? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. Does God forget it? No. God says it's sin. To him it's sin. And that sin of omission carries the same consequences as any other sin. We tell our children, or we expect our children to do what is right. Sometimes they don't do it. And we don't discipline them. We let them get away with it. If they deliberately disobey us, we discipline them. And so in essence, what are we teaching them? If there's deliberate disobedience, the consequence of discipline, chastisement, punishment is going to be handed out. But if it is you know what you should do and you don't do it, well then we let that slide by. We forget that.
And so we grow up in our spiritual lives, and somehow we think, well, if I don't do what I know I should do, well, maybe God will forget about it too. No, God doesn't forget about that. Just because you don't, God doesn't deal with it now, doesn't mean He won't deal with it. There was an infidel farmer who prided himself in a corn crop that he had. And matter of fact, he wrote in an article to a local newspaper and had it published, and it went this way. I'd like for you to know, he said to the community, that I planted a field of corn on Sunday. I plowed it on Sunday. I weeded it on Sunday. I harvested it on Sunday. I brought it into my barn on Sunday. And I want you to know that I have had the biggest and the best crop of anybody in the whole countryside that planted corn. What do you think about that? And the editor of that newspaper wrote back and said to him, there's one thing you've forgotten. God doesn't always settle His accounts on Sunday. You will reap later than you sow. An old friend, listen, don't get caught up into this thing God forgets. God does not forget. The only thing God forgets is your sin when it's under the blood of Christ. He doesn't forget anything else. If it's not under the blood, He doesn't forget it. You must deal with it. And these people had the guarantee that God was going to bless them. Under the law, all they had was the way that sin came and the way that righteousness came and the way that uncleanliness affected everything that they did. Under grace, God said, when you obey, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to be with you. Well, we're not going to be able to get the last part of this. How much time have I got back there? 2 minutes. I can't do it. Let me give you the outline. Verses 20 and 21, there's a personal message. God is personal. He speaks everywhere else to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant. I want you to notice just here He speaks to Zerubbabel. It's personal. Verses 21 and 22, a powerful God. Just circle the little word I. This is what God says. I will, says God. Verse 23, there's a precious object. He said, I will make you a signet. A signet was a ring that a king wore. It was a legal representation of his ownership. It was usually a precious stone. It was valued very much. He wore it continually. It was his prized possession. In verse 23, there was a plan for the vessel. He said, I have chosen thee. And if we had time, we would just make some comments on that. But may the Lord just encourage you and bless you. And maybe the next time you read the book of Haggai, you'll get a little bit more out of it than the first time that you read it. Thank you for coming. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for just these scattered thoughts. We know we haven't really done justice to them, but you've given us something to think about this morning. We thank you for that. We thank you for the ministry of this faithful prophet of old, Haggai, and how in 4 short months you used him to turn the nation of Judah completely around. Got their eyes off of themselves and on to a living God. And Father, perhaps in this week, you've done that in someone's life here. You've helped them just to turn their eyes around, put their eyes like Jehoshaphat of old would say, Lord, we have no might, but our eyes are upon thee. Bless your word, bless your people, encourage these people, and may they too know that because of obedience, they can claim the promise of blessing in their life for Christ's sake.